Well, it is a great blessing to be with all of God's people this morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to have you with us. If you're visiting with us today, we're very glad that you found us, and we'd invite you to fill out a visitor card online. If you're able to do that, the QR code is up here. It's also on the monitor in the back and on the bulletin and on the bulletin board as well. And we would also give the reminder that the elements for the Lord's Supper are available on the table in the entryway, and we'll be doing that right after we study this morning. So it'd be good to get those before that happens. In terms of visitors, we have a guest with us from Pennsylvania this morning. And we are also glad that Josh and Shelby found their way back to Madison. They've been traveling the U.S. for the past several months. I think they've been in the Southwest for the past couple months and have been through the U.P. The last few weeks here and are headed for the Northwest. So we wish them well on their travels, but glad that they found us. A few notes here concerning mail that we've received. Laverne Becker sent us a card a couple weeks ago. Laverne used to live in Mount Horeb, Wisconsin, one of our senior saints, and then moved back down south to be closer with family. But among other things, she says that she lost her only sister a few weeks ago to cancer. And Laverne says, "I will be 90 years old on August 15th, my birthday. My son and his wife will have a party at our church building, my last one, I'm sure." So I don't know, but let's be remembering Laverne in our prayers. I'm sure she has a lot going on, and I put the envelope that this card came in on the bulletin board out there. So if you want to send a card to Laverne Becker, that'd be an awesome thing to do. So a little return address up on the board there, and I thought you guys would all want to know that. So turning 90 in August. The giveaway is coming up in 2 weeks from yesterday. That is hard for me to believe. So a lot going on there. And if you want to help doing some of the activities for children, some of the crafts, get in touch with Kenna very quickly. It would be great. And if you have clothing to donate, that can be brought downstairs to the fellowship hall in this building at any moment. Sooner the better. And if you want to help with some of the sorting or with the day itself, get in touch with Patsy right away. So in terms of our schedule, that's what's coming up here. Quick note on our recent visit to the church down in Key West, Florida. I mentioned that, and last week I mentioned that they have services in three languages, in English, in Creole, and also in Spanish. And while we were there, we noticed that their Spanish songbooks were primitive, to say the least. No notes, just the words, and they were in tough shape, copies of copies, and kind of tattered there, barely hanging on. And we have not had a Spanish ministry here for a number of years, and we had some awesome songbooks. We keep that Spanish material under the Lord's Supper table here. And so we dug through those, and we decided to send them our songbooks, which were in great shape. And I took those to UPS on Monday. 65 pounds worth of songbooks were mailed to Key West, and that came up to $145. And I knew it would be a lot, wasn't really thinking that much, but it's a lot cheaper than driving to Key West. And so those got mailed on Monday. They arrived on Thursday evening already, and I got a text from the preacher and also from his wife saying, "Thank you so much." And I can tell you those books will be used this afternoon to praise God in Spanish down there. So just a wonderful thing. Those materials are not going to waste, and we were able to share as a congregation with another congregation. As we get started today, as our tradition has been for more than 2 years now, we've moved the invitation part of the lesson to the beginning of the lesson instead of the end, to give everybody a bit more time to consider it. And this started when we first went virtual in my garage in front of the wood pile, if you remember that. That's when we made that little switch there, and we were able to give some visual representation of the plan of salvation and try to communicate it better in that way. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross for us. He was buried. He was raised up on the third day, and we respond to that by believing it, by turning away from sin, by confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and then by allowing ourselves to be buried with him in baptism and immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And today we have several, I would say, very interesting examples, starting with three women from Ukraine who obeyed the gospel just a few days ago. This comes from Jeff Abrams, a fellow Fried Hardeman University graduate and gospel preacher serving in Lviv. And there has been some bad news from Ukraine, even over the past week or two, hasn't there? But there has been awesome news as well. He says, "Good news from Ukraine, meet your new sisters in Christ, Lydia, Natalia, and Rita. These precious souls put on Christ in baptism for the remission of their sins." So awesome news out of Ukraine over the past several days. And I hesitate to make assumptions about people's ages. But the next three examples are pictures of those who have obeyed the gospel later in life. And I think that's safe to say here. There's a chance this guy is 25 years old and just has a really hard job. I'm not sure. Seems to be an older gentleman, though. This comes from Stan Crowley through the Lord's Church down in Schertz, Texas. And he says this: "How grateful we are that Thomas Ross decided to be baptized today. Welcome, brother." So good news there from Texas. The next one comes to us from Spencer Ross at the Northwest Congregation in Fort Worth, Texas. And he seems to be doing some preaching in Manchester, New Hampshire this week. It was kind of hard to nail down where this happened, but he posted this during the week, not giving the woman's name. But he says, "It's never too late to obey the gospel, even at 96 years old." So that's an amazing thing, doing a wonderful thing up in New Hampshire apparently this week. So amen to that. And then the last one this morning comes from Johnny LeMaster, a gospel preacher, former Major League Baseball player. Johnny spent most of his career with the San Francisco Giants, I believe, and now lives in Paintsville, Kentucky. This, by the way, is Shelby's home congregation where she grew up. I think he's one of the elders there. And I just learned that like 3 minutes ago, which is kind of really cool. But Johnny posted several days ago. He says, "This is Margie Hall. She is 86 years old, and she was baptized in the hospital for the remission of her sins, Acts 2, verse 38. So again, awesome news on all of these, and we do this by way of encouragement. What these people have done this week in Ukraine and Kentucky and Texas and New Hampshire, you can do this morning. And if you want to learn more about that, pull me aside after the service. Send me a text or an email. My information is on the front of the bulletin right inside the front door there. Or get in touch with one of our other elders, and we'd love to study with you this afternoon. This morning, I want to invite you to be turning with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning, as we return to what has become a rather sporadic and disjointed series of lessons from me, from what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know if you guys remember this. We started this, it wasn't a series when we began, that was the trouble. But we started back in Matthew 5 a number of years ago. One of our members asked a very good question, and we answered that question by looking right at the end of Matthew chapter 5. There were several verses that answered the question very appropriately, so we started there. And then as I was studying for that lesson, after I'd prepared the lesson, I kept realizing there is some really good stuff right before this. And so I went back and I backed up a few verses. We preached a couple lessons there. And then as I studied those lessons, I thought, there's a whole lot of good stuff right before this. So I've been like backing my way through Matthew chapter 5. So I have some regrets about my preaching, and I'm sure you do as well. But at the time, I just dug into those verses at the end of the chapter. So now we're working our way back. So I'm just going back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. This is what I've been wanting to cover for a couple years now. The picture on the wall up here, by the way, is of the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's located on the far, I'd say, northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I know it's kind of washed out here with the lights and the projector, that the back monitor is a lot more brilliant. Or if you're joining us online, you can probably see it better than we can here. Obviously, we don't know whether this is the exact spot where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, but it certainly would have been somewhere in this vicinity, somewhere in this area on the side of one of those hills going down to the Sea of Galilee. If you're in Matthew 5 by now, as we put these words in context so we understand where this is in the bigger picture, I want to invite you to turn or scroll back with me to the previous chapter, to Matthew chapter 4. So it's amazing we talk about scrolling now. Obviously, they use scrolls for most of human history that we moved. Ooh, books, we got pages to flip, and now we're all the way back to scrolling again. So notice if you're back in chapter 4, that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness in the first big chunk there. So that's where that fits in. He begins his ministry in verses 12 through 17. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, Matthew says that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom is right around the corner. It is almost there. This is Jesus' job. He is revealing information about the kingdom that is soon to come. He then calls his disciples in chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, and we close Matthew 4 with Jesus traveling all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he's healing all kinds of diseases. Word gets around very quickly. And in verse 25 of chapter 4, notice the text says that large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So that's chapter 4. That brings us into chapter 5, where Matthew now says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then he continues on from there. I want us to note, first of all, in this passage that Jesus, when he sees the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And some have suggested some very interesting parallels between Jesus and Moses in this passage. Just as Moses received God's law on a mountain, so also Jesus preaches the new law from the side of a mountain. Both Moses and Jesus, of course, were threatened by evil rulers when they were born, weren't they? Moses, of course, by Pharaoh, who had the babies killed. Jesus also by King Herod, who did the same thing. Both came up out of Egypt. Both passed through the water. Moses through crossing the Red Sea. Jesus, of course, through his baptism. Both were tested in the wilderness and so on. And there are some interesting parallels between the two. But we do note that Jesus goes up on the mountainside for this. I would also note that Jesus sits down to teach. And that's an interesting thing that we don't always consider and appreciate. I know I've mentioned this a number of times through the years, but it is part of our congregation now. It is part of our shared history. In years past, our adult Bible class teacher would sit in a chair to teach. And those of you who were here at the time know where I'm going with this. One day we had a visitor who came and actually stood up in class and started yelling at the teacher that he was disrespecting the Word of God by sitting instead of standing to teach the Word of God. And it was on the verge, I would say, of becoming physically aggressive. No punches were thrown, but the man was standing and towering, and it was kind of an aggressive posture with the language that he was using. And right at that moment, we had a member at the time who was a bouncer at a Milwaukee bar in a previous life. And he stood up at just the exact moment, putting himself between the aggressive visitor and our teacher, and created a physical barrier. Well, this is before we had elders. And so at that time, it fell on me to take this guy into the back room to try to calm him down a little bit. So I spent the rest of class that morning in the back room with this man who was angry. And we noted that the most famous sermon ever preached was preached by Jesus while he was sitting down, and no disrespect whatsoever was meant there. So long story short, we got in touch with the police department in Michigan where this guy was from, and as soon as the secretary answered the phone and I explained who we were dealing with, she said, "You found him. Please hold for Detective so-and-so." That's never good, okay? So he was wanted for charges of child abuse. We told him where we last saw him. Somebody saw him at the Walmart parking lot over here. And beyond that, I don't know what happened to the guy. But anyway, whenever I read this passage about Jesus sitting down to teach, I always think of that. So forgive me for mentioning that again, but that made an impression on me many years ago. So Jesus preaches the sermon not while standing like we're accustomed to, but he preaches this while seated. And I would say almost like a judge speaking from the bench, or almost like a king speaking from his throne. Does that make sense? Very dignified, is dealing with the Word of God, getting the Word out there. I also want to note that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. A disciple is a student. That is what the word means, a student or a learner. So he's speaking to his disciples. So this sermon then is aimed at Jesus' followers. But I would also note that it is heard by the crowds as well. So he's speaking to his disciples, but others are listening. Those who are curious, those who are skeptical, those who are searching for the truth. They didn't have to be locked into following Jesus at this point. The sermon was aimed at his disciples, but others were listening. In fact, when we get to the end of the sermon, if you skip over to Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Matthew says there that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So I think we might compare it almost to what we're doing here this morning. I am preaching primarily to those of you who are disciples of Jesus Christ. You came here to hear a word from Jesus. However, we also know that there are other people in this room who maybe haven't yet made that commitment, who may not be classified as disciples or followers of the Lord quite yet, but you're curious, and you are absolutely welcome to be here and to listen in and to learn something from what the Lord teaches, so both here in this room and also online as well as on the phone. So nevertheless, as we're about to observe here, Jesus starts this sermon with a series of blessings, known to us today as the Beatitudes. And that word has kind of been filtered through, you know, from Greek to Latin, then to English. So it's not really a pure way of looking at that. But blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the gentle, and so on. And right away, we have a bit of a challenge, and that is, we don't always go around using the word blessed, do we? We may say somebody's blessed, but we don't usually talk about the word blessed. These days, blessed is almost exclusively a church word. When I'm driving on the Beltline, I've never said, "Blessed art thou for allowing me to merge." You know, we don't say blessed in that context. We don't talk that way today. Literally, the word Jesus uses here could simply be translated as happy. And some of the more modern translations have gone ahead and they've translated this as happy. Happy are those who do this or that. And that may be the way that your translation handles this. But at the same time, the word is a little bit deeper than just being happy. When I think of being happy, I think of lighthearted laughter. I have fun in our family. We do a lot of laughing together as a family. And you know, happiness, there's some good thing that happened, therefore I feel good. It's a word that shares a background with happenstance or happening, and that makes sense. And it's the idea of an event. There is something that happened to me that caused me to feel good. And so in that sense, the Beatitudes are that, but they are also more than that. Our blessedness in the kingdom is more than just feeling good temporarily because something good has happened to us. So it's hard to put into words. I would describe what the Lord speaks of here as being favored by God. That is another translation that some of you favor, God's favor. So blessed, favor, happiness, like an inner peace that goes beyond mere external circumstances. It's the inner peace that comes from being right with God. Another author tried to describe it in this way. If your mentor in life pulls you aside and says that you're doing a good job, that's the thought behind this passage. And I find it amazing. We talked about that in class this morning, didn't we? And that's the idea of being blessed. If I'm preaching and my preaching mentor comes and says, "That was a good job," that would be a good feeling on the inside, if that makes sense. So that's kind of what the Lord is talking about here. So we have eight of these statements. They come across almost as proverbs. They are short statements, a little bit mysterious. They are somewhat paradoxical, we might say. On the surface, they seem to be contradictory, until we understand what Jesus was really saying beneath the surface. So we'll pay more attention to this over the coming weeks. As we begin, I would also give the reminder, Matthew is not necessarily written in chronological order, as Luke seems to be. Instead, Matthew seems to arrange Jesus' teaching into a series of several sermons. So we have like four or five big sermons in Matthew. And as we studied the gospel accounts previously, we've learned that Matthew's account was first written for a Jewish audience, and was perhaps something of a textbook for the church in Jerusalem. So just as we might have a textbook for a Sunday morning class that's arranged around topics, so also Matthew wrote his gospel account in that way. And as a textbook, it was perhaps intended to be memorized. The Beatitudes are just begging to be memorized. I would invite you to memorize these over the next several weeks. And to help with that, I've put a kind of a purple handout on the table right inside the front door. If you could take this with you, take a picture of it, use it as a bookmark, these are the Beatitudes. So very simple, arranged in a way that will hopefully allow us to memorize these if you're able to do that over the next several weeks. But Jesus starts with something that almost comes across, I would say, as a list of bullet points. Listen up, this will be on the test. These are important things for you to consider. And then he gives this list, a short and very memorable statements, full of meaning, very easy to remember. I would describe these as kingdom attitudes. We've just noticed twice in chapter 4, he's introducing the kingdom as being near. So the Beatitudes then are a description of life in this kingdom. These are kingdom requirements, kingdom qualities, kingdom attitudes, and they come in the form of these eight blessings. For time's sake, we won't read all of them at once this morning, but I want us to start with the first one today, and then we'll move through each one over the next several weeks. And I should emphasize that although we are studying one at a time, we do not get to pick and choose between them. So, in other words, I like the one about being merciful, but I think I'll skip the one about being persecuted. Does that make sense? That's not what we're talking about here. These are not a multiple choice kind of thing. These are all qualities that all of us need to have. These are also not qualities that we just have to have between us as a group. I remember learning of one congregation that dealt with the elder qualifications that way. This one is married, this one has children, and this one is a good teacher, so between our three elders, we're qualified. No, that's not the way that works either. So these are qualities that all of us are working on all together. So with this as background, let's look at the first of these eight statements. This comes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. As Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Can we memorize that this week? I think that's doable right there. The first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And with each of these lessons, I want to break each statement down into two parts, the blessing followed by the reward. So a very simple outline for each lesson over the next 8 weeks, the blessing and then the reward. But let's start by looking and focusing on the blessing itself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As I understand it, the New Testament has two main words that are sometimes translated into English as poor. The first refers to those who are basically living paycheck to paycheck. And we understand that kind of poor. They don't have much, they barely have enough, but they do have just enough to live. So some money comes in, the money goes out, you're just barely breaking even there. And so they've got enough to live. Financially, they struggle. Secondly, though, we also have a word that's used in New Testament times referring to those who are so incredibly poor that they actually have to beg. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. It is the idea of crouching. That's what the word goes back to, the idea of crouching, shrinking, or cowering. And the word refers to those who may beg for scraps of food out on the street. So if you've seen somebody crouch down at an intersection begging for money, that's the idea here. Crouching in the corner, maybe even close to the point of starving, begging for food. That's the word that the Lord uses. So do we see the problem? Blessed are those who are poor. We don't think about poverty as being a blessing. And we need to realize then he's not talking about physical poverty. In the Bible, we have righteous people who are poor. We think of Lazarus at the rich man's gate, don't we? He was literally crouching, begging for food, but he was a righteous man. So there is not a connection in that regard. In the Bible, we also have rich people who are righteous. So we have Job and Abraham in the Old Testament. We're just getting into studying Abraham in our Wednesday class. A guy who had many flocks and servants. He'd go on to have land and so on. And so we just need to note here, Jesus is not referring to physical poverty, but in the Beatitude itself, he is referring to being poor in spirit. And so the reference then is to those who acknowledge their own spiritual poverty before the Lord, humbly bowing down before God, not making demands, not sending God their resume on ahead with a list of reasons why we're deserving of salvation, but rather recognizing that we have nothing to trade when it comes to our salvation. Spiritually speaking, we are beggars, and we are simply calling out to God to save us. That's the attitude that's addressed here. We might think of being poor in spirit then as having spiritual humility. And I like to think of it in terms of the opposite. It is the opposite of spiritual arrogance. And I think we know what spiritual arrogance has a way of looking like, so this is the opposite of that. We may think of Isaiah's response when he was called by God to be a prophet. Remember, Isaiah didn't say, well, dear God, what took you so long? It's about time you recognized my superior speaking ability. Now you finally recognized it. Is that how Isaiah responded when God called him? If you remember back in Isaiah, Isaiah responds in chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right there in that passage, Isaiah sees himself as spiritually deficient, I think would be the best way of putting that, spiritually bankrupt before the Lord. Or maybe we think of Peter's response to Jesus after the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, verse 8. Remember Peter saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's the idea that we're talking about here. Peter saw himself as being completely unworthy of being in the presence of the Lord. So we see a contrast then between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. The world says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do we notice how many references there are to I and me in that passage? I will tear down my barns, I will build larger ones, I will do this and that and all that. But of course, in that parable, the Lord goes on to say, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the world around us says, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have no need of anything. But God says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And if that sounds familiar, that's a reference to Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea over in Revelation 3, verse 17. So it's best then to start out acknowledging that we are indeed wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked before the Lord. We may think of King David's words in Psalm 34, 18, where he says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And then according to Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And we know from Scripture that God actually runs out to meet those who approach him with the attitude, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. If you remember that from the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 18, and 19. In fact, Jesus will go on to tell another parable to illustrate this. In Luke 18, he tells us of two men who went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then at that point, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I know on the outside, most people in the world would have looked at those two men, and many would have made the conclusion that the Pharisee was more pleasing to God than the tax collector. But God looks at the heart. And that is what Jesus is teaching in this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty before the Lord. And I love that this is beatitude number one. And in a sense, this is where it starts. This is the first step, the first rung on the ladder. And we might even compare this to the first step in most 12-step programs. We admit that we were powerless over whatever, and that our lives had become unmanageable. And that seems to be reflected here. In a sense, this is one of the first steps in approaching God. Dear God, I am completely unworthy of whatever you have to offer. You are above me, I have sinned, and I am not worthy of that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Later in today's service, Josh will be leading us in Rock of Ages. I found a number of other songs that apply very, very well to what we're studying. This one was written by Augustus Toplady. I thought I had an interesting name. Augustus Toplady is his name. His father was an officer in the British Army. Augustus Toplady published a hymnal in 1776. He was on the other side of that conflict we had a while back. But 1776, good year to publish a hymnal, apparently. And one of the songs he published was Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's a good summary of what we've just read here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So this is the blessing part of it. Let's continue by looking rather briefly at the reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To those who are beggars, God gives not food, not just a scrap, not a few coins here and there, but he gives them a kingdom, doesn't he? He gives them the kingdom of heaven. And he gives this kingdom, again, not to those who think they deserve it, not those who wheel and deal and bargain for it, not those who necessarily pray the longest or most elegant prayers, not to the scribes and Pharisees who think they're righteous, but God gives his kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. And from the gospel accounts, we know this includes the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the fishermen and those men and women who are broken down in sin and know it. And this is the paradox. This is what seems to be a contradiction. The poor in spirit are blessed, and because they've then been given this kingdom. So they're poor in spirit, but they've been given a kingdom. While we're on this, I would also note that the theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not that it will be, but that it is right now. This is a blessing that we are able to appreciate here and now. And in Beatitudes 2 through 7, Jesus does refer to blessings that seem to be promised in the future. But at least with Beatitudes number 1 and number 8, the blessing is something we enjoy right now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know there is some sense in which the kingdom of heaven is still out there on the horizon, but there's also at least some sense in which we are obviously in the kingdom right now. This is a blessing. We might also say this is a kingdom requirement. It is impossible to be in the kingdom without being poor in spirit. So we can't enjoy the kingdom if we come to God arrogantly demanding that he let us in. That's not the way this works. Truly, the way up is down. I don't know if you've all been to the Sears Tower in Chicago. I grew up going to it from time to time. And as I remember it from a number of years ago, it's been a few years, but to go to the top, don't you have to go in and then down the stairs? So you got to go off of street level, you got to go down the stairs or escalator to get on one of the world's fastest elevators to get to the top of one of the world's tallest buildings. And so maybe that's an illustration of what's happening here. It starts by recognizing our spiritual poverty or our lowness before God. So as we apply these words to our lives today, I want to make two applications before we wrap this up. To us as disciples, and then the invitation to those who may be thinking about following the Lord. Remember, we have both of these groups on the mountain at that time, 2,000 years ago, and we have both of those groups in this building this morning, as well as those who are joining us online. So first of all, what does this passage mean for those of us who are already disciples? Well, I would suggest that it takes an ongoing conscious effort to stay poor in spirit. And even this assumes that we were ever poor in spirit in the first place. But if we are, I would suggest it is an ongoing challenge to stay that way. And I say that because it is very easy over a life of service to God to forget that we really, really do need God all the time in every possible way. As God's people, we today are beggars. We always have been, we always will be. And I believe the message here is, the key is, that we realize this, that we understand this. And so as disciples, I would remind all of us that instead of comparing ourselves to other people, which is a very dangerous temptation, instead of doing that, we really need to be comparing ourselves to God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The ongoing struggle for holiness will continue for a lifetime. And hopefully we do make progress in this area over time. But God is God, and we are not. And so we need to always remember that we are beggars. We can't get to the point where we start thinking that God sure is blessed to have us as his disciples. That's a dangerous way of thinking, isn't it? So we don't want to go down that road. And this is why we come together every Lord's Day. In my belief, we come here together to remind each other of this. We do it in our songs, so we sing, we pray, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we give, we study his word as a reminder that we have to keep on working at it, even as Christians, especially as Christians. We need what he has to offer, and the only way to approach God is with a broken spirit, this humble, this contrite heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Every time we try to arrogantly hide our sin from God or from each other, we are in a sense saying we can do this on our own. And we can't do it on our own. We need each other. We need the Lord. And we always need to remind ourselves of this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to stay that way. Secondly, though, this also applies to those of you who did today who may be on the outside looking in. And I say this again because what Jesus says in this verse, it is an implied invitation. What Jesus promises here is attractive. And he makes it attractive for a reason. If I'm on the outside, I want in on that. I want to share in God's kingdom. I want the kingdom to be a part of my life. I want Jesus to be my king. And to have this in my life, if I'm not poor in spirit, I need to get that way. And I need to humble myself before the Lord. I need to take steps to demonstrate that I'm seriously torn up over sin in my life. Not arrogantly justifying it, but turning away from it. And I need to be the kind of person who is given this kingdom. So if you're on the outside looking in, spiritual humility is a big part of it. As an example, before we close, if you would, think of Saul in the New Testament. At one point, this man must have been so incredibly proud of his Jewish heritage, his people, the genealogy, his education, his zeal for God's law. And he explains all of this in great detail in Philippians chapter 3. But once he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Saul has a change of heart. He was not saved on the road to Damascus, but he started making that turn on the road to Damascus. That's when he realized his own spiritual poverty. So he goes for 3 days praying and fasting. And then he does not hesitate to obey on that third day when Ananias says, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Saul had a change of heart. He started viewing himself as a complete and total beggar before the Lord. He would go on to write later in Philippians chapter 3, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And I've heard some people take Philippians chapter 3 and they made the point, the bad things from our old life we need to set aside. And that's a true statement, but that is not what Saul was talking about there. He was talking about what he thought were good things, his heritage, and his following of the law. Those things are what I'm putting behind. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and so on. He continues on through that chapter. But it's the attitude of humility that Saul had that we're using to illustrate this. So what amazing attitude. Saul was finally able to see himself as he truly was before the Lord, which then allowed him to obey the gospel. And that's the invitation we would give to you. If we can encourage your obedience to the gospel, if we can study together, if there's a question you have or some objection to what you've heard this morning, we'd love to get in touch and study together. Before we continue with the Lord's Supper, let's close this lesson in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are the great and awesome God, the creator of heaven and earth. We realize that we in no way deserve what you are offering to us. But we come to you this morning recognizing our own sin and asking for your forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making us a part of your kingdom on this earth. You are truly our Savior and our King, and we come to you today only with the permission of your Son, Jesus. Through him we pray. Amen.